Well, good morning again, and a special welcome if you have been at John Wyatt's seminar on getting older gracefully and usefully, but since there were only two, you decided to fall into the seminar on the Holy Spirit, and you're well enough educated theologically to know that you cannot get part of the Holy Spirit, you cannot get just half of Him, but you can get just half of the seminar on Him. And we have come, as those of us who have been here earlier in the week know, to our third topic, which is the Spirit of Pentecost, as Steve has said. So on Monday, we thought about the Spirit as the Spirit of God, and we traversed the whole history of the world since the creation of the earth to the birth of John the Baptist. So that's the history of the world minus 20, 25 years approximately. Yesterday, we had the Keswick Lecture. Tuesday, we were thinking about the ministry of the Spirit in the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus. And in many ways, that is the key session. The work of the Spirit in the Old Testament is superintending history until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the day of Pentecost is, in a very real sense, as I think we'll see in a moment, the continuation of the work of Christ as He gives to the church what believers had not yet fully experienced, as He gives to them the Spirit who was on Him and in Him and ministering through Him for the 33 years of His ministry. And when we come tomorrow to the application of all that, thinking about the Spirit as the Spirit of adoption, the wonder of that is that the Spirit of adoption is the Spirit of the Son of our Heavenly Father. But as the title would indicate to you today, we're going to think chiefly about the day of Pentecost, which is described, of course, in the second chapter of Acts. But I want to range beyond the second chapter of Acts in a number of other passages so that we can catch a sense of the way in which the Bible as a whole looks forward to, and especially the Gospel according to John interprets the significance of the day of Pentecost until we come to those words in the second chapter of Acts, "But Peter." And if we don't know what's going to happen, we think, oh no, not Peter again. But Peter has been himself at a seminar for 40 days with the Lord Jesus, who Luke tells us has been teaching them in the power of the Holy Spirit. And he's not only a transformed man in the sense that he is bulging now with real courage, but if I can put it this way, he's also a much better theologian, because he now understands with tremendous biblical insight what the significance of Pentecost really is. So I want to try and present this morning under five headings, or through five axioms or principles. People who know me know that that's usually a disguise for 100 other points, but if you get these 5 points, you can forget about the numbering of all the other points, and I think we will have a good guide to how the New Testament understands what happened on the day of Pentecost. And again, it's not possible in the time we've got to be exhaustive, even if perhaps at times it seems a little exhausting. But I hope what we do today will mark for us a new reverence for the gift of Christ on the day of Pentecost to the church, a gift in which by His grace and by the same Spirit we all share as Christian believers. We all drink of the same Spirit, and we are all baptized into Jesus Christ by and with the same Spirit. We want to begin a little further back, and my first axiom is that the day of Pentecost is a long prophesied event in the pages of the Old Testament Scriptures. There are many hints of this in the prophets. They are all looking forward to the messianic age that God has promised. And they do this, of course, in very different ways with very different pictures, very different prophets. Seems to me to be quite impossible that Jeremiah could ever have preached Ezekiel's sermons. And we have this wonderful way in the Old Testament scriptures in which the Lord designs individuals in order to enable them to present his truth, the word of the Lord, in diverse ways. And those diverse ways help us to see the whole picture. And we find this, as I say, in many of the prophets. Here, for example, is Isaiah 32, verses 1 and 15. Isaiah sees into the future and says, a king will reign in righteousness. And if the people were asking him, Isaiah, how will that king reign in righteousness? His answer is in verse 15, that the Spirit of God will be poured out by him. And this, if you reflect on it, actually is a very succinct description of what takes place on the day of Pentecost, as Simon Peter explains it. The meaning of this is that Jesus Christ is now exalted as king at the right hand of God, and the giving of the Spirit is the visible celebration of his coronation, and he's pouring out gifts upon his people. Those of you who are my age may remember the coronation of the late Queen in 1953, when every child in every city was given a gift. I still remember as a 4 or 5 year old that all the cities were arguing that they were giving the best gifts to the children. It was a bit sometimes like the Corinthian church. But characteristically, coronations in history were celebrated by these outpourings of largesse and gifts to the people. And this is what Isaiah is looking forward to. And so when the Lord Jesus begins to be presented more clearly in the servant songs in Isaiah 42, 49, 50, 52, 2, 53, the first thing that is said about him is that this one who is the Lord's beloved servant will be filled with his Spirit in order to bestow his Spirit. And again in Isaiah 44, the Lord will pour out his Spirit on the offspring of Jacob. And then in those marvelous words towards the end of the prophecy of Zechariah, Zechariah speaks about a fountain being opened for sin and uncleanness, and what enables that fountain to pour clean water that will bring the forgiveness of sins is that the Spirit of grace is poured out upon the people. So there's a long line of Old Testament prophecies that point forward specifically to what takes place in the day of Pentecost. But of course, in Acts chapter 2, Peter draws attention to one particular prophecy. And you remember how in Acts 2, verses 16 through 21, he cites the words of Joel in Joel 2, verses 28 to 32. Now, the date of the prophecy of Joel is debated, but the reality into which he preached was not debated. We spoke the other morning about the beginnings of creation being described in Genesis as tohu wabohu. The earth was without form, it was empty, and it was dark. And we saw how the people of God kept slipping back into that spiritual decreation. And that's exactly the situation that is envisaged in the prophecy of Joel. But it's precisely in that darkest hour that there is this great promise that the Spirit of God will come and he will be poured out upon all flesh. So, for an understanding reader or hearer of the Old Testament scriptures, the day of Pentecost was not unexpected. even if it was a surprise. It had been well prepared in the pages of Scripture. But the day of Pentecost is not only a long prophesied event, it's also a recently promised event. And we see this during the ministry of our Lord Jesus. We can see it there, I think, in three different ways. We can see it, first of all, in the testimony of John the Baptist. We can see it, second, in Jesus' own testimony. And then, thirdly, we can also see it, as we will and spend a little time on it, in the testimony of the Apostle John, the author of the fourth gospel. Pentecost is promised, first of all, in the new covenant by John the Baptist. You remember when Jesus comes for baptism, John is very reluctant to baptize Jesus with the sin-muddied waters of the River Jordan, and doesn't seem to fully understand that this is actually the inner significance of Jesus' baptism. He is being baptized into sinners to take their place. So symbolically, the sin-filled waters in which they have been baptized engulf him as he looks forward to the baptism with which he is to be baptized on the cross of Calvary, where he bears God's judgment against their sin. He is baptized into our sin in order that we may be baptized into his righteousness. But John sees something else. He says to the people, I baptize you with water, but when he comes, he will baptize with the Holy Spirit. And you remember what happens at the baptism of Jesus? In that baptism where he is, as it were, publicly set apart to fulfill the ministry of the suffering servant, the Holy Spirit descends upon him. Later on, he will describe this as his anointing. The Spirit of the Lord has anointed me. And John says, the one I baptize with water will baptize you with the Holy Spirit with which the Heavenly Father baptizes him. And this, I think, is a sometimes neglected dimension of the very rich and full ministry of our Lord Jesus. It is, as Jeremy said yesterday, it is multidimensional and multivalent. Truly, Jesus came into the world to save sinners. But to save sinners in the fullest sense meant not only providing justification for them, but transformation. And that transformation takes place through his gift of the Spirit to us. So it's important for us to think about the whole ministry of the Lord Jesus as Jesus bearing the Holy Spirit who came upon him in order that he might bestow on his people that same Holy Spirit. Some of the older writers love to use the picture in the Psalms of the anointing oil, as the psalmist says, over the high priest's head, Aaron's head, coming down and falling on his robes and on those special symbols of all the people of God. And to say, there you have a perfect picture of what is happening here at the baptism of Jesus and then on the day of Pentecost. The very oil that was poured on the Lord Jesus, the oil of anointing that he received above his brethren, as the 45th Psalm says, then flowed down over him upon the very names that he carried on his shoulders and his heart as he bore their sins and rose again for their justification. So that in what John says, to whatever extent he may not fully have understood it, he was telling the people, this is what you should expect. This is why Jesus in the upper room is able to say to the disciples, you know him because he's with you and will be in you. They had seen this anointing on the Lord Jesus. They had been able to identify the Spirit of the Father on the Lord Jesus by the fruit of the Spirit's ministry in Jesus' life and ministry. So they knew him. They recognized him, however dimly. And the Lord Jesus is explaining to them that John's promise is going to be fulfilled. And he who has been baptized with the Spirit and throughout the whole course of his ministry bears the Spirit is going to bestow on his people that very same Spirit. I think if there was anything that we took away from these mornings together, that might be the most important thing. That the Spirit who dwells in us is one and the same Spirit as the Spirit who was on and in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he comes to us, if I can put it metaphorically, he comes to us shaped for us by his experience in and with our Lord Jesus Christ. But I want in the third place, if you're beginning to get lost, we're still at the second axiom, but we're at the third point. So here we have the Spirit prophesied in the testimony of John the Baptist. We have it in Jesus' own testimony, very quickly in the upper room. I'm going from you, but I'm going to send the Paraclete, the Counselor, the Advocate to you. But I think especially in the analysis of the Apostle John and his Gospel that we get a very rich insight into exactly what this means and what it involves. So if you'd like to turn back for a moment to John chapter 7, verses 37 through 39, I think we'll be able to see this together. You'll notice John's comment on what Jesus is saying. In verse 39, John says, now, I hope you're clear on this, he says, that when Jesus said this, he was speaking about the Spirit. So what precedes in verses 37 through 39 is all about the Spirit. Now, this Jesus said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given. Now, the context of this, as you see at the beginning of the chapter, is the Feast of Booths, and that's really quite significant. So the Feast of Booths was, in a sense, the Old Testament believers' Keswick Convention. It was one of the annual conventions of the people when they were expected to come to Jerusalem, and there was a law governing that whole week which required that they lived in makeshift tents, booths. And they would make them in all kinds of places, sometimes on the top of their own house if they lived in Jerusalem, sometimes outside Jerusalem. But it was one of the required feasts. And it must have been an amazing occasion. Not everybody came, of course, but you can envisage people coming from all parts of the land and making their makeshift tents. The people who sold twigs and pieces of wood and maybe some cloth must have made a fortune that week. And it was a great occasion. And it really was an occasion, because the same things happened there year after year after year. And the most important thing that happened was, the significance of this whole thing was that they were reliving the experience of the Exodus. In a sense, they were doing what we do when we come to the Lord's table, when we remember the Lord's death. It's not just that we remember something that happened in history, but we receive these Jesus-given gifts of bread and wine that he gives to us in his love for us, and we understand that through the Holy Spirit we are united to Jesus, that everything that Jesus did affects us. And they began to realize from their childhood, we are an Exodus people. That's what defines us. just as we would go from the Lord's table thinking, we are Jesus' people, united together in Jesus. And so it was a very significant event in the course of the year. And they had a liturgy that was enacted every day of this feast. It lasted for about a week. And at the time of the morning sacrifice, the people would troop down to the pool of Siloam, and the priest would gather water out of the pool of Siloam, sometimes rehearsing the words of Isaiah 12, with joy will we draw water out of the wells of salvation. And then they would troop back to the temple, and the priest would carry the water round the altar of sacrifice and then pour in the water. It was a kind of visible expression of an anticipation of something that was still to come. And then on the last day of the feast, the great day of the feast, as John describes it, what made it the great day of the feast was not just that it was the last day, but they reenacted this ceremony. And when they came to the altar, they walked around it seven times. I don't think anyone knows why they did it seven times, but it sounds to me reminiscent of what happened as the people of God walked round the city of Jericho, that what God had promised did not take place when they walked round only once, but it did take place when they walked round seven times, except at the Feast of Booths, it didn't happen. And so the liturgy fell silent. And it's then that Jesus says with a loud voice, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink who believes in me, so that rivers of water, not just urns of water, but rivers of water will flow out to them. It must have been an amazing moment. And John says, when he said this, he was speaking about the Spirit that he would give to them. Now, there's a little conundrum here. If you have a modern translation of the Bible, or certainly if you've got a more expensive version of a modern translation of the Bible, I must be using a cheap version because it's not in my version. But if you're using a decent version of a modern translation, you'll notice that there is a footnote, because there are a couple of conundra here, puzzles about what Jesus is saying. And the first is this. You'll notice the words that are used. On the last day, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said. Now, when you see those words, you usually think, do I remember what part of the Bible this comes from? And the problem here is there ain't no part of the Bible that says at the foot of the letter what is said here. And that seems to be a problem. And the solution to it, I think, is fairly simple. That the reference here is not to a quotation from Scripture, but a truth of Scripture. And it's a truth of Scripture that you find in various places. I think this particular one may be derived from the Exodus wanderings and that occasion when, by smiting the rock, Moses saw water flowing from the rock. And I say that because if you look at that amazing incident when the people were grumbling and God told Moses what to do, God said something really, I think at the time, must have seemed really strange. God said, I will stand on the rock, you will smite the rock, and the waters will flow. And not least since Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:4 that rock was Christ. However you understand the nuance of the verb was is incidental to the point. That what was happening here was prophetic of what would happen in Jesus Christ. That when Jesus Christ was smitten, when the words of Zechariah were fulfilled, I will smite the shepherd, then from Jesus Christ, the smitten rock, the risen Savior, the exalted King, these rivers of living water flow. And I think that picture suggests that instead of adopting the translation that is usually given in the text, we should adopt the translation that is usually suggested in a footnote. What is usually suggested in the text? It wouldn't be like this if every Christian scholar agreed about what exactly is being said here. But it seems to me what is being said here is better expressed by the wording, the translation, the legitimate translation we find in the text, that says, if anyone is thirsty, let him who believes come to me and drink, because it's from me that rivers of living water will flow to him or to her. In other words, these words are dominated by that event in the Old Testament when the rock, with the presence of God himself standing on the rock, was smitten. And water, life-giving water, physically life-giving water, flowed out to the people. And that may well be why, when John speaks about the crucifixion, he describes the event of the crucifixion with this little detail, that when the spear went into Jesus' side, there flowed out from his riven side, both blood and water. Blood for the cleansing of our sin, and water as a symbol of those rivers of living water that flow to believers from the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is a most amazing picture. There are other pictures in the Old Testament that may point to this. Remember the new temple that Ezekiel sees, and the way in which Jesus says, destroy this temple and I will raise it up in 3 days. And he makes clear he is the true temple, the final temple. You remember how from that new temple in Ezekiel's vision there are these rivers of water that flow. It is a truly wonderful picture of our Savior. And it underlines again for us, doesn't it, that we must never divorce the Holy Spirit from the Lord Jesus. His whole ministry is to glorify our Savior. And the Savior's whole ministry is so to bear the Spirit throughout his life that he may bestow the one I have described now a couple of times as his most intimate friend upon those of us whom he makes now his most intimate friend. So the day of Pentecost is a great day, and John gives us a marvelous explanation of it. That, I think, may raise the question for us, well, what's John talking about in John 20, 21 to 23, when after the resurrection, Jesus breathes on the apostles and says, receive Holy Spirit. And that's so reminiscent of what is happening in the first creation in Genesis 2:7. God breathes into the dust that he has created, into the form of man out of the formlessness of the dust, and he breathes in fullness of life, and man becomes a living creature. And I think what is happening in John chapter 20 is that Jesus is giving the apostles an indication that the new creation has now begun. And the way in which that new creation is going to spread to the ends of the earth, just as that God-breathed man was given the task of expanding the little Garden of Eden that God placed him in, until that garden reached to the ends of the earth. However long that might have taken, however large Adam's unfallen family might have needed to become, we might have had smartphones a lot earlier than we've had them if Adam hadn't sinned. Who knows? Or we might never have needed them if Adam hadn't sinned, which would be even better news for me. And now, you see, if you think about this in terms of the fact that this is at least around the time when Jesus says, now you're going to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. You are going to turn this desert place through the gospel into an Eden. There is going to come a day when the earth is going to be full of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. But if that is going to happen, there needs to be the beginning of a new creation. And there needs to be the forgiveness of sins. And so he breathes his spirit upon them and gives them the privilege of bringing the forgiveness of sins to sinners by the preaching of the gospel, by their witness to the gospel in the power of the Holy Spirit. And this is why John says in John 15:26, the importance of the apostles' ministry lay partly in this, that just as the Spirit had been with Jesus from the beginning and therefore authenticated his work, so they too had been with him from the beginning and were now Spirit-endowed messengers to bring the testimony of the gospel to the whole world. Well, there's a great deal more to say about John's testimony, but we need to move on. And I notice that PowerPoint slide has been telling me for several minutes I need to move on. So first of all, Pentecost is a long prophesied event. Second, it is a recently promised event. And now thirdly, I think we get help to understand that it is actually a once and for all time event. Pentecost is not a repeatable event. I know Christians have sometimes spoken about their personal Pentecost. And I understand what they are trying to say, but it's not actually the way the scriptures think about Pentecost. Pentecost is a specifically prophesied, unrepeatable event in the history of the church. Now, having said that, it wouldn't surprise me that into your mind comes a question, well, what about what happened in the household of Cornelius, Acts chapter 10? What about what happened in Samaria when the apostles went down there and a kind of miniature day of Pentecost took place? What about what happens in Acts chapter 19 when those disciples who had never even heard of the Holy Spirit received the Holy Spirit? I think the right way for us to think about this is as follows. Jesus had only one coronation, didn't he? It's never been repeated. Now, yes, people will say, I made Jesus Lord and King of my life, but that was not Jesus' coronation. He was crowned once and for all. But if you think back to recent events in our own history on these islands, Charles was crowned once and for all. But then, as probably only the Scots in the room will know, he had to come up and cross the border in order to receive what are called the honors of Scotland, right? They even brought the Stone of Destiny up so it could be done properly in Scotland, right? That wasn't another coronation. But there were elements of it that were, as it were, like an earthquake having its effects days afterwards. And there are very obvious reasons, aren't there, why there would be these special occasions, especially when the gospel moves out from Jerusalem and Judea into Samaria and then into the uttermost parts of the earth. It's the pattern of the Acts of the Apostles. You shall be witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea, and then Samaria, and then beyond Samaria. And you can see those are the punctuation marks in which what has happened in the coronation of Christ and the outpouring of the gift of Christ and the Holy Spirit is now, as it were, pressing beyond the margins, which incidentally is one reason why apparently it was absolutely vital that the apostles themselves should be there to take part in this work. So Pentecost is a once and for all occasion. And it's explained in the New Testament in a multidimensional way. And since it is explained in the New Testament in a multidimensional way, I won't apologize for the fact I'm going to explain it in a multidimensional way. What is happening at Pentecost? Well, even the fact that there is a rushing mighty wind at the beginning of chapter 2 of Acts tells us something. Tells us that there is something even about the sight and sound of this event that is saying to the apostles, the new creation has begun. That just as the wind of God, the powerful Ruach of God was brooding over the waters, so the powerful wind of God and the power of the Spirit is about to descend as Jesus gives his Spirit to the church. And it's so important for us to ask the question everybody was asking. And it's really interesting. At first, people were not asking, how can this happen to me? The first question they were asking was, what on earth does this mean? And the cynics said, they're full of new wine, you remember. But some of them were asking the right question, what does this mean? And I want to suggest to you that it means, I think, at least these seven things. Forget about the numbers. I'll just go through them. Number one, it means that the Son's request to his Father that his people receive his Holy Spirit is a request that has now been granted. And in fact, Peter makes this clear in his sermon. He says, what's happening here is that the Son has gone, exalted to the right hand of the Father, and he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit. And of course, our ability to envisage that is so restricted to the limitations of our humanity, but it's surely not illegitimate for us to think of our Lord Jesus in his ascension, as the early fathers in the church used to apply the 24th Psalm to that great event, angels, archangels, cherubim asking, who is this King of glory? And the angels who accompany Jesus responding, this is the Lord, the King, he is the King of glory. And as Jesus ascends to his Father, in what we can imagine must have been the odd, A-W-E-D, silence in heaven, when you see something as great as this, I don't think you will be at first clapping. I think you'll be at first utterly silent. And then they hear the words, Father, you promised me. And those of us who are fathers, can I know? But can I know? Can I know that, Father, you promised? And that promise that the Father had given to his Son, you remember it from Psalm 2 as well as other places in the Old Testament. Ask of me, Psalm 2:8, ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance. And you see, in order for the nations to be brought to be the actual inheritance of the Lord Jesus, it is essential that the Spirit of God be poured out upon all nations to bring men and women, youngsters, boys and girls, to trust in Jesus Christ. Ask of me, Father, you promised that the nations would be my inheritance. You promised that if I asked, we would send the Holy Spirit to the people in order that that might be true. Father, I've come now, having finished the work you gave me to do, and I'm saying to you, Father, you promised. And so for Simon Peter and the other apostles, who now were beginning to understand what was actually taking place, they realized that Pentecost was the visible expression of an invisible transaction that had taken place in glory, where the Father had kept his promise to the Son. So that's number one. Number two, and this is beautiful, isn't it? The confusion that was created by God's judgment at the Tower of Babel is being reversed in a very wonderful way. At the Tower of Babel, as God was faced with the rebellion of men building this tower up to heaven as though to pull God down from his heaven, God says, let us go down and see. And when God goes down and sees, he brings about a judgment that confuses the language of the people, so they are no longer able to be united together because they can't understand each other. They've lost their fundamental union. There is no longer a genuine, practical brotherhood of man, but confusion. But now on the day of Pentecost, God comes down in the Holy Spirit. These tongues are distributed among the apostles. They preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you get, as you get in Genesis 11, you get this list of the nations who were there, and they are all saying, we hear the mighty works of God in our own language. What unites us is the gospel. And so you can almost see as though God is working through the story of the Old Testament, reversing the things that have gone wrong in the gift of the Holy Spirit. And there's more than that. In the third place, there is another contrast, not just between Babel and Pentecost, but between Sinai and Pentecost. Actually, the Feast of Booths, and especially the Day of Pentecost, had become, in the Jewish tradition, a time when they celebrated Moses giving the law and the rediscovery of the law. And Moses had ascended the mountain of God. He had disappeared in the cloud, just as Jesus had disappeared in the cloud in Acts chapter 1. But when Moses comes down from the mountain, he brings the commandments of God that they are powerless to keep. And when Jesus comes down the mountain in the power of the Holy Spirit, he brings the power to keep the laws that by nature we have broken. And there are physical attendants, aren't there, to the Day of Pentecost that are reminiscent of the physical attendants of Sinai, the noise at Sinai. And the noise at the beginning of the Day of Pentecost sounds so similar to each other. And what is so very interesting, you remember what happened when Moses came down the mountain and he discovered the golden calf and the sins of the people, and he physically broke the Ten Commandments. I wonder if you remember, you can find this in Exodus 32, verses 25 to 28. You remember what happened? There were 3,000 slain. And you don't need to read the Acts of the Apostles many times to remember that with this kind of little significant, slightly unusual detail, Luke tells us when Jesus came down the mountain in the power of the Holy Spirit on that day, there were 3,000 converted. The fourth dimension of this is, as Peter says, that the old distinctions that were made in the Mosaic economy have now been dissolved and they're obsolete. Now, this this would take us a whole study in order to work out in great detail, but perhaps I can put it very simply like this. Under the old administration, the ordinary believer had a kind of a real but second-hand access to God. So the ordinary believer didn't get into the holiest place of all. And so his access to the holiest place was only through a mediator, the high priest. And the ordinary believer didn't have immediate access to the throne of God the way the king had. And the ordinary believer did not have access to the secrets of God the way the prophet had. You remember how Amos puts it, I think really, really insightfully. He says, Amos 3:7, the Lord does nothing without revealing his secrets to his servants, the prophets. But the only way, if you're Joe believer or Isaac believer, in the days of the Old Testament, the only way you have access to the secrets of the Lord is if the prophet comes out of the secret chamber where he stood before the Lord and says, let me share the secret with you. But now our Lord Jesus Christ has gathered into himself all of these anointed offices, prophet, priest, and king. And in him, we have immediate access to God. We have immediate access to his throne. We have immediate access to his secrets because the secret, the mystery of the Lord is Jesus Christ himself. And this, I think, is what Peter really understands Joel to say when he says, your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Old people, young people, they'll see visions, they'll have dreams. It's clear in the New Testament that not everyone has whatever the New Testament means by a special gift of prophecy. But Joel is saying, this is going to be true for all of us. What is he saying? Well, he's saying what Amos is saying. The essence of prophecy is to have access to the secrets of God and to proclaim them. And so we find in the Old Testament people prophesying with lyres and with harps. When they say, thus saith the Lord, what they are doing is singing the Psalms or other songs and proclaiming the greatness of God, exalting his word above the heavens with God himself. And so when the Holy Spirit comes on the day of Pentecost, those divisions that were built into the way in which God gave his people order and fullness now come to a consummation in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Number five, all of the international promises of Scripture are now beginning to be fulfilled. The promises that go back as far as Genesis 3:15, that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the seed of the serpent, the promise to Abraham that in his seed all of the nations would be blessed. The promise that was given through David, for example, that the earth would be full of glory, that the kingdom of God would extend to the ends of the earth. It's all beginning to be fulfilled in the gift of the Holy Spirit. He is poured out now, not on some limited ethnic community, but he is being poured out on all flesh. And it's here in miniature form as people have gathered from all over the Mediterranean world and the Roman Empire for the Feast of Booths and for the Day of Pentecost, and the Spirit of God is being poured out upon them, and they are going back into all the ends of the earth with the message of Christ crucified and exalted. Six, the inner significance of the Feast of First Fruits, which was celebrated here, was fulfilled. That's what this event is. It's the first fruits of a harvest that will continue to be gathered until the end of the age. And seventh, if you're still tracking, and if you're not, don't worry about it. The new covenant community is formed. And Luke, the author of Acts, gives us the first of a whole series of reports on how the church was doing at different stages and in different places. And this one in Acts chapter 2, verse 42 to 45, isn't it, is the longest and the most detailed. And I take it therefore what Luke is saying here, when the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost and formed this new community. This new community was like a baby coming from the womb in perfect shape. And so he gives us this magnificent picture of what the Spirit-baptized church looks like in its fellowship, in its generosity, in its sharing of the sacraments of the gospel, in its service. And ultimately, later on in Acts chapter 5, a community that has such a sense of holiness and awe, A-W-E, about it, that Luke says nobody dared to join them. And then the next thing he says is people were crowding to join them. And that, of course, is the explanation. The Spirit who had come was the Spirit of the gloriously attractive and welcoming Lord Jesus Christ. And he was also the Spirit of holiness who penetrated people's sinfulness so that they feared the gospel, even while they saw in the gospel that without which they knew they could never live forever. And all of this and more was happening on the day of Pentecost, but I need to rush on to my fourth axiom. And I scarcely need to say much about this, I think. And that is that Pentecost, which was a long prophesied event, a recently promised event, a once-for-all event, was very clearly a Christ-centered event. And you'll notice that immediately after Simon Peter explains that what is happening here is the fulfillment of the Joel prophecy, what does he do in the rest of his sermon? He does exactly what the Holy Spirit fills him to do. And he exalts Christ. Christ ordained by the Father, Christ confirmed by the Spirit, Christ crucified by wicked men, Christ raised by the power of God, Christ exalted at the right hand of the Father, Christ receiving the promised Holy Spirit. And the result is really very interesting. It wouldn't have happened if Peter had said, now let me tell you about the Holy Spirit. It happens through the Holy Spirit who seeks to glorify Christ. When Peter tells the people about Christ and what happens, well, there's a fulfillment of, the first fulfillment actually, of John 16, 8 to 11. That's a general statement. It's also a very specific prophecy. When he comes, he will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. And so it's not surprising that on the day of Pentecost, as Peter comes to the conclusion of his sermon, he is interrupted. So high is the sense of conviction. People are cut to the heart. John 16, 8 to 11 is being fulfilled. And they cry out, what are we to do? And Peter concludes his sermon by telling them to repent and believe the gospel. So Pentecost is a long prophesied event, a recently promised event, a once-for-all event, a Christ-centered event. And then, while it is a once-and-for-all event, it is, of course, gloriously an event that is relevant to us to the end of time. Just as the ancient people sensed that they shared in the reality of the Exodus as they were there at the Feast of Booths, so similarly we are united to Christ by one and the same Spirit and enter into all the benefits and blessings that Jesus Christ has attained for us. And so it's true, isn't it, that by the Spirit we are united to Christ in his death, great emphasis in the New Testament. United to Christ in his resurrection, another great emphasis. United to Christ in his ascension, our true life is hidden with Christ in God. We will be united to Christ when he comes again. He will not leave heaven unless you can be part of the accompanying party that he will have to take you to glory. And all of this because you share in one and the same Spirit who was poured out on the day of Pentecost as these believers. And in that sense, as Jesus said, come unto me and drink. As Paul says, we are all baptized with one Spirit into one and the same body. The Dutch 19th century theologian and prime minister, as he actually was, Abraham Kuyper, has what I think is a really helpful illustration of the dynamics of this. He envisages an old city where the waterworks have been inadequate. And the day comes when new waterworks are available, and the mayor comes along and he opens the waterworks, and the whole of the ancient city is now able to be attached to the flowing of water into their homes. And it's a once and for all event. The mayor does not return to do this every single day. But every person who in the future builds a house in the city gets attached to the waterworks that he opened on that day. And we were not there on that day. But that does not diminish the person of the Spirit who came on that day. And our Lord Jesus Christ has promised that as we come to him, we will share in one and the same Spirit. And oh, if we could, brothers and sisters, grasp the fact that that's what we do, that we are united to Christ and indwelt by one and the same Spirit, I think we would not only love him more as the Spirit glorifies him, but we would want to love one another more and forgive one another more, because each and all of us is indwelt by one and the same Spirit, whom we are called daily to be filled with, in order that daily we may be transformed into Christ's likeness from one degree of glory to another. And this, says Paul, comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. And this is true, not least, because the Spirit who is given to you and to me is one and the same Spirit as was given to the Son of God in our flesh, and he indwells us as the one whom the New Testament calls the Spirit of adoption that makes us realize we are sons and therefore also brothers and sisters in Christ. And to that, God willing, we will turn tomorrow. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, there is so much in your word for us to try to take in. And even when, on a day like this, we feel we are skimming the surface of it seems to be covered in waters. We can understand John saying about what Jesus did, that if we tried to write it down in a book, the whole world wouldn't be able to contain it. And if we tried to write down in a book what the Holy Spirit sent on the day of Pentecost has done in the past 2,000 years, not all the libraries on earth would be able to contain it. Indeed, if we were to stand up one after another and tell what the Holy Spirit has done in bringing each of us to Christ, we would be here through the year until many future Keswick conventions were over. How marvelous is your work, how marvelous are your ways, how great and glorious is your Spirit. And so we want to say with our predecessors in the gospel through the ages that we glorify you, our Father, and we glorify you, our Saviour, and together with you, we glorify your Holy Spirit, who has brought us to you, Lord Jesus, even as you, in your love for us, have brought us to your Father. So we pray that you would watch over us and bless us in the course of this day, and that your Spirit would superintend us, guard us, keep us, sanctify us, and make us more like Jesus. And we ask it in his name. Amen.